First Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1. Now, just some background. Originally, 1st and 2nd Kings were one book. We have unknown author or authors. It covers approximately 1000 BC to roughly 586 BC. It makes references to documents that confirm facts and information. The Book of the Annals of Solomon, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. And there are lots and lots of details. Many kings of Israel and Judah, some duplicated names, Ahaziah and Jeroboam are two of them. One can deal with the multiplicity of names, but we get a little confused, or we tend to, when there is a Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, different people. We will follow the story of the kings of Israel and the Hebrew monarchy from once immediately united, then later divided, but from David to Jehoiakim, then the very brief puppet king Zedekiah. 400 years from the zenith of the kingdom to the destruction of it in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. We will follow a good bit of political intrigue and politics, of Egyptian alliances, of Philistine aggression and Phoenician intrigue, and Arameans and Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites and the Assyrian visitation and Chaldean invasion and conquerors. And we see Israel caught in the midst of a vacuum of power between the decreasing Egyptians and the influenced and dominating Assyrians, and then ultimately by the conquerors of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And we can't help but see, to some degree, the Christian church in our own day, subject to political subterfuge, involvement, infiltration, the larger political issues and moral issues of the day, and the church's place in society, and the remnant of God that still is faithful to the Lord and yet caught up in the affairs of government. And so we'll see some of those things as we examine this first book of the Kings. So let's look for some of these things as we read. And this is a very long chapter, some 53 verses, but I trust you be patient with me and forbear with me. Let's then hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king, and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, and although you, my lord the king, do not know it, he has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'What does this uproar in the city mean?' While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news.' Jonathan answered Adonijah, 'No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king is sent with him, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray, the Lord of Scripture, we pray that you would make the word effectual to our hearts. We pray that you would enable us to hear and receive your word through Jesus Christ and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here they are in the midst of this great political and social upheaval. Who will rest upon the throne of David? There is a tremendous political and societal history and upheaval here recorded in this one chapter and 53 verses. And we would be led to think that right from the beginning that this story is about Israel. It's about the necessity of succession and the rules of succession and who is to come next, who is to sit upon the throne. And frankly, it holds an extremely prominent place. There are some 13, 14 references of the very idea of who will sit on the throne of David. David says it, Nathan says it, Adonijah states it, and Bathsheba mentions it. Who will sit upon the throne? Abiathar is alarmingly stated to David as sitting upon the throne. Here is a matter of succession. We've seen certain successions, anointings, as it were, in the public places of people who were anointed as the next great thing. It was assumed that they would stand in places of prominence and become the very next president of the land, the United States of America. Some have assumed that this person, male or female, will inevitably take the position as president, and yet we have found, interestingly enough, that that has not been the case. Not just in this last election, but in elections long before. There have been assumptions about who would fill this congressional seat or that Senate appointment. The truth of the matter is that this chapter, and we have to work to make sure that we remember this chapter is not ultimately about David or Nathan or Adonijah, or Solomon. The great meta-narrative that's encompassing the entirety of 1 Kings and the entirety of the Word of God is that God is, and that God is reigning and ruling, and that God is the one who is moving forces and providing and denying, in some senses, the providences expected by Adonijah, who is the next one in the line of succession. He's assumed. This is his. It belongs to him. This is his by divine right. It is his by the rights of lineage. It's his by the rights of his own attractiveness and eminent qualifications for the office. He's got everything. He's got the retinue. He's got horses lined up in procession. He's got men, influential men behind him. And he's left out the ones who are troublemakers. He's got a plan. The great meta-narrative of 1 Kings is that God, who has established a relationship through covenant with Israel, endures their unfaithfulness and their sin, calls his people back into relationship with himself through hard providences, through prophets, through disciplines that breaks the government in pieces, but will ultimately restore a remnant to himself to true spiritual union through God's promised provision of a king who will serve as both priest and prophet and king, and who will make God known to his people. The great story of Scripture from beginning to end is God's provision of the great prophet, priest, and king, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The line of Christ will not go through Adonijah. It will go through Solomon. God will have a people unto himself, holy and completely his own, despite the Adonijahs of the world, and in contradiction to the disobedience of the people of Israel, as we will see an unfolding horribly so in king after king after king. The dominant expression throughout this passage, if we would go to our chapter now, is "Who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King?" Who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King? Or so-and-so is sitting on the throne of my Lord the King. The moment that Solomon is stated as having been sitting now, he's taken up residence on the throne, Adonijah immediately fears for his own life. To sit on the throne is to be king. You are the king. If one sits on the throne, one is the king. The question is, for Israel, who is going to succeed David? Who is reigning in Israel? Who is the one who will bring about the circumstances that will lead the next king to sit upon the throne? There are numerous speeches throughout the chapter that largely share with us the unfolding narrative of chapter 1 in 1 Kings. David and Jonathan and Nathan and Bathsheba all have things to say. In fact, Nathan has multiple things to say to multiple persons. And David will, at the beginning of the chapter, although he has almost nothing to say, and then when Bathsheba comes to him, he says, "Oh, really only two words that she may come in and speak. What do you desire?" Or "what you desire." It's two words. It's all we hear David say, and then David answers in verse 28, and he has a great deal to say. We see a new animation of David. What do we make of this entire chapter? Well, we see three things, the first of which is the political crisis. There is a political crisis. David, we see him at the beginning of the chapter in his current state. He's old, he's decrepit, He's reached a point in his old age where God has given him life, long life, and his current state is that he's reached that point in his life where he can't get warm anymore. His own internal warmth is waning. His physical vitality is waning. He is very old. He is so old that he cannot ultimately make decisions for himself. And those who care for him and love him want to provide for him in such a way that he will be warmed and he will have a companion. Now, I don't want to fall into the trap that some exegetes make in this passage. They say that David is given something of a virility test. And David is given to him something of a supermodel of his own age. The supreme, most glorious person who looks the absolute best of all the people, of all the women, and she's young, she's a virgin, she's drop-dead gorgeous, and she's brought to David, and David has to, if there's still any virility in his body, produce the next heir. Well, that's nonsense. It's not present in the text. In fact, we are told quite the opposite. That David does not know her. Not as an act, not as a test of his own virility, but rather frankly because he has reached an old age. It's not a time for such a test. And David has sons. And God can and will provide. It's not about David. It's not about the strength of his own body. Really, it's about God. Well, David is old. He's reached the point when he is physically present, but he has decreased mental acuity. It's so very clear. We don't even hear him respond to his servants. They're speaking to him. Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king. Let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms. They're speaking to David. David doesn't even respond. So Abishag ministers to him. She is present with him. She warms him, perhaps. She is close to him at night. She is near him. Her warmth grants him some warmth, perhaps. Perhaps they think that some of her own vitality will be able to leech to him. We don't know. All we know is that she is to warm and care for him. That's it. By her being united to him in this way, clearly she has something of a connection to him. Perhaps even Matthew Henry, as much as I love his commentaries and much of what he says clearly she is married to him. Well, we are not given that indication. We are only given the indication that David takes her to himself in some relationship of some kind, whether as a concubine or a wife, I don't know. But he takes her for his own, and she ministers to, cares for him, and warms him in his old age. I do think there is some kind of a relationship with them, because in the next chapter, Adonijah will ask for her hand. Adonijah wants her, and he's not innocent in asking. There are rules of succession, and there are rules about ownership of the king's possessions. If one takes or is given things which belonged to the king in his living days, then that, in fact, that person who is given ownership of those things may, in fact, come into possession of some of those influences and perhaps even the very reign and office of itself as king. We see this throughout the entire chapter. The throne of David and who will sit upon it is significant. Whomever sits on the throne is the king. Whomever is proclaimed to be the king is the king. Whomever has the wife of the king is the king. Adonijah will in the next chapter ask for her, that in some way he may take hold of what is a recognizable belonging to King David. A possession of King David, Abishag. And if he can get her, perhaps he can be recognized in some sense as the king. He wants what the king possesses. In fact, we see this throughout this first chapter. He wants to be king. He says, I will be king. But this is not granted to him because later we will see Solomon, who is sat upon the very donkey that belongs to the king, and then he sits upon the throne of the king. Things which belonged to the king are given to Solomon. And in the giving of those things to Solomon, Solomon is recognized as the next in succession. Well, David is old, and Abishag is still his. But Adonijah, the son of Haggit, exalts himself and says, I will be king. Now, David is nothing like Adonijah. David is in the old age of his life. He's in the last days. But Adonijah is not like this at all. We're told in verse 6 the kind of man this was. He's the kind of man that a woman, a young woman, like there are some in my own house, who are young teenagers and who don't miss a single opportunity when a young man that walks by and he's good looking. I'll hear in some way about it. Or Christine will say, you know, the girls thought, the girls noticed, and I love to tease my girls and say something very audibly loud enough in the company of these boys that they might in fact find attractive. Oh, you mean there are boys around girls? Is that what you're talking about? They love when I do that. Adonijah was just such a man. If we were eating in a restaurant, all of you women and girls would look up and say, now that is a handsome man. If Abishag was a supermodel, he is in fact the male version. Look at what it says. It's almost embarrassing. He was a very handsome man. Superlatives being used there. He's not just handsome, he's very handsome. And he was born next after Absalom. This was a vibrant and vital man. This was one who exalts himself and says, I will be king. He prepares for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And at no point has David ever curtailed what he has done or what he has begun to work on and say, why have you done thus and so? David is silent. David is silent. Now, we've seen David silent before. Do you remember when Ammon did things in contradiction to the will and the law of God, who committed sin with Tamar? Do you remember when Absalom stood by the gate, the man who was also described as very handsome, who had hair that was remarkable, remarkably beautiful? And we are told, even in 2 Samuel chapter 13, David said nothing because he loved his son. David, again in another place, David did no harm to his son because he loved him. You see, David, in not doing harm through discipline, through rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, harmed his son. Proverbs says that a parent who withholds discipline from their children is the one who, in fact, hates their children. There is a certain amount of hatred that's involved in the neglect of rebuking our children when they are wrong or when they contradict the will and the law of God. Well, David is decrepit, but Adonijah is not. He is handsome. He is next in line in succession. He's got the support of Joab. He's got the support of Abiathar. He's got a retinue. He's got cheerleaders. He's got military and religious persons who are standing with him and saying, you're the man. You're the best looking one in all of Israel. We're with you. We've heard similar language before. Do you remember Saul? Saul, who was one of the best looking men in all of Israel. And the people wanted and proclaimed, we want him as king. Oh, how we should lament our own fascination with the good looking. How we should lament that we follow the opinions of men and women who are the good looking ones in Hollywood, and we give little or no thought or rational thinking to what we really most need. Have we not in the last few months, have we not in the last 6 months, the last 2 months seen the absolute abject hypocrisy of Hollywood? The foolishness of men and women stumbling over each other to both accuse each other, excuse each other, and then with hand-picked persons that they most like to excuse behaviors, but then to accuse the people that they don't like, and then to rebuke all of us for failing to listen to them. They're so detached. I hope and I wish that you and I would have little or no consideration whatsoever for the opinions of the most of the famous and the beautiful. Well, David was silent. And all the people celebrate, and they're following the handsome one. But there are some who do not support him. There are some who do not support him in verse 8. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. David's mighty men, of whom Jehoiada was one. He killed 800 men by himself. These were incredible men, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter, 22 or 23. And there are many of them, Kerethites and Pelethites. These are men who, frankly, come from the Philistines. These are mercenaries from David's Philistine days who attached themselves to David and who loved him and protected him. They kept David's life. And these were mighty men, men who responded when David said, "Oh, the waters from the pool." And they went through enemy lines and deep down into dark places, striking men down in death and bringing back a cup of water for the king. Men who loved him and who were dedicated to him. They did not support Adonijah. One is led to think now at some point that Adonijah was known to be the one who should not be king of Israel. The very fact that he omits Nathan and he omits Solomon says something. If you don't invite someone to your coronation, you see them either as a rival or as someone who will not support you. And so they are not invited and they're not all there. Well, the events unfold quickly. Sacrifices, royalty, official recognition, but again, significant absences. Nathan, Solomon, the mighty men, Jehoiada, and others are not there. Because they know, and Adonijah knows, and this is the implication we should draw, Adonijah knows he is not God's choice. That he is contradicting, seeking to anyway, God's will. He is seeking to assert his earthly claim, but he is not seeking to do so. He is seeking to do so in contradiction to what he, I think, understands to be in contradiction to God's will. At no point throughout this seeming coronation are we told that he prays and he seeks the Lord's will and he asks of God and that he makes entreaty of the Lord or he prays. We're not told any such thing. He simply declares, "I will be king." Here's an assertion of sovereign, autonomous human authority, which never works. Which never, ever works. "I will be king." How many of us say, "I will do thus and so"? And Jesus in the gospel says there was a man such like that, very much like ourselves, who declared in the evening what he would do concerning his buildings of barns and what he will do to increase his own holdings. And Jesus says, "Oh, you fool, do you not know that your soul will be required of you this very evening?" Adonijah, "I will be king." He believes himself to be sovereign over his own circumstances. He believes that what he declares he can have, not unlike our modern preachers who say, "If you want something, proclaim it, it's yours." Now, there is an overarching will that flows as a red thread throughout the entire chapter. The one who sits on the throne of David will be God's choice. He will not sit upon the throne by his own sovereign machinations. God alone is sovereign. So many crises seem to develop in Scripture. Moses dies, Joseph dies, Ezekiel wanes, David is fading. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What is the church to do? What are God's faithful people to do? When God takes, through old age or circumstances, when he takes, like he did Moses, he simply took him home, leaving his body in some way buried so that it could not be referenced, brought up, dug up, or worshipped, or in any other way, God protecting his people. What do you do with Ezekiel, who, after Ezekiel, goes up into heaven on a chariot? And what do you do? Now who will lead God's people? What do you do when the great ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are now gone from the earth? What happens? Who will lead? Who will represent the covenant of God? Who will be God's representative to the people? Who will represent the people to God? Now David is the great king, and he is fading, he's dying, he's decrepit, he's old. What will he do now? What will the people of God do? Who will sit on the throne? I don't think this is unlike circumstances we face as a church. What can the church do when we find ourselves in similar upheavals and questionable personal circumstances? When the church is threatened, leadership is transitioning, new crises develop, terrible circumstances, threats develop, what do we do? When the moral fiber of America seems to be gone, what do we do when everyone listens to the voices from Hollywood and doesn't listen to the church anymore? What do we do when churches are no longer full? What do we do when people revile and persecute us because we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we do when it seems a church has lost its influence in our culture? What do we do when our culture seems so deeply pagan it is no longer recognized as a nation committed to biblical principles? What do we do? What we do is we trust and we continue to trust in the one constant thread that has been there since the beginning of humanity and will be maintained to the end, that has been existing perpetually, eternally, the one God who is moving and animating, who is the abiding presence behind, underneath, and above His church, the one who promises that nothing, no matter how changing our circumstances may be, there is one who abides and who dwells with His people, who is continually and always protecting and governing His church. God alone is constant. God alone is constant. God alone is sovereign. What do you do when all about you is changing? You trust in the Lord. What do you do when others about you are disappointing you? You trust in the Lord. What do you do when you experience the sinfulness of man? You trust in the Lord. What do you do when someone else lifts themselves up against you? You trust in the Lord. What do you do when what you want or what you feel called to do or what you desire most, someone else seems to be taking your place? You trust in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. What do you do when there seems to be a position at work that just is perfectly fit for you and you wanted it, you've been working for it, and yet the Lord in some way, through circumstances, works it in a different way, and you ultimately receive it as God saying, "No, this is not for you." What do you do? You trust in the Lord. What do you do when you've made all the best plans and you've written down lists and you're following those lists perfectly and everything seems to be coming into fruition and everything is folding into perfect symbiotic relationship, but the goal that you had ultimately planned for does not come to fruition? What do? You trust in the Lord. The psalmist says in 124, "I look unto the heavens, I look unto the hills, from whence comes my help? My help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." Solomon, he's 12 years old. He's vulnerable. Adonijah, he has kept him away. Adonijah doesn't want his support and help. Adonijah will put him to death. Bathsheba knows this, and she, in fact, herself may be put to death. Their lives are in the balance. What do? You entrust yourself into the hands of a faithful Creator. You trust the Lord. The second thing we see in this passage is a zeal for God that animates. We saw the political crisis, but we see the zeal for God that animates Nathan. It seems that Nathan is the one man who sees this. David says nothing to his son. He doesn't want to offend him, doesn't want to harm his son. He loves his son. A misguided love, it's not a very good parental love that lets your children do whatever, in fact, may be harmful to themselves or may not be good for them spiritually. Nathan is the one who comes to Bathsheba. Do you know what's happening? Do you understand what just happened? Are you oblivious, Bathsheba? Do you know what's going on? Have you looked at the news, Bathsheba? Do you hear the uproar? Do you understand your vulnerability here? And he says, go. Now, some will take this, Nathan's speech and Bathsheba's statement to David, and then David taking up, they think, first of all, that David has a weak mind. They think also that Bathsheba and Nathan are in cahoots. They're dreaming this up. That this is something that's faked, that's put together, that David never said that Solomon would, in fact, come into succession. We are not privy to the discussion. We are simply told that Nathan comes to remind or say to Bathsheba, David has said this to you. Now go and say this to him. And he affirms it to her. In fact, David does affirm it. I'll tell you, one of the best principles that we can make use of when it comes to Scripture is to not put things that are not there. If they're not there, don't put them there. If they're not there, don't assume they're there. Nathan comes to Bathsheba and simply says, David has promised. Now go and tell David, remind him. And David responds and says, yes, I have told you, and I will fulfill this vow I have made to you. That's taken in its simplest sense. Nathan goes to Bathsheba. Bathsheba goes to David. Nathan then comes in to corroborate. David takes up his oath and follows through with his plan. We see David more animated. It's almost like his last breath to get the job done before he then passes out of our view. How crucial Nathan's service to God really was, that he would stand and even in jeopardy for his own life, go into Bathsheba, then to David, and then stand behind Solomon, the 12-year-old. When Adonijah is beautiful, he has the people, he has the military, part of it. But Nathan goes in the service of God. I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, especially young men and young women, the best thing that you can do in the entirety of your life is to serve the cause of the kingdom of God and never falter nor fail, never back away from it, however inconvenient it may be. However much it might cost you, the one thing that will grieve you the most when you stand before God is what you could have done for the Lord, what you should have done for the Lord, what you might have done if you had trusted in Him. And you had not cared so very much about public opinion. Serve the Lord with godly fear, and the Lord will delight in you and bring blessing upon your head. Nathan served the Lord. He feared the Lord. He didn't fear Adonijah. He feared the Lord. Nathan was courageous. Well, I find it striking to see David animated, so animated. He's first feeble. He says two words to Bathsheba. But David himself is animated by love of the kingdom of God, isn't he? He loves the kingdom. Don't mistake that. Don't miss that. Nathan loves the kingdom. David loves the kingdom. Bathsheba loves the kingdom. Jehoiada loves the kingdom of God. The people who are actors on the stage of the political intrigues of Israel, they love the Lord and they love the kingdom of God. Would that we would love the kingdom of God. You know, the church is part of the kingdom of God. That's why I can't stand when people say, I don't like the church. I love Jesus, though. The church is part of Jesus. The church is united to Jesus. You can't love Jesus if you don't love the church. You do not love Jesus if you don't love the church. Don't say that you do. If you love Jesus, you will love those who are His. If you love Jesus, you will love those whom He loves. If you love Jesus, you will love the things of Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will love where Jesus is. If you love Jesus, you will love where Jesus Himself will meet with you and represent Himself to you. If you love Jesus, you will love where Jesus' words are proclaimed. You will love to learn of Jesus and increase in the knowledge of Jesus. You will love Jesus and all that is of Jesus. And you will, if you love Jesus, you will love what Jesus gave his life for. And what he will be eternally united to. The bride of Christ. The church. You see, it makes no sense, however pious it may sound, to say, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. I've never heard a more foolish statement in the entirety of my life. Biblically, that is an utterly foolish statement to make. And it flies in the face of God's word. It is an offense to God when people say such things. Now, you can say, I don't like the sins of the church. Oh, the church is capable of great sin. Both in its particular members and in its corporate identity sometimes, and in the things that it does. Oh, we lament. We lament the injustices, the unkindnesses, the lack of grace, the lack of forgiveness, the lack of address to injustice in our own nation and in the world. We lament the sins of the church, the things which the church has supported. It's a good thing to lament the sinfulness of the church. But don't hate the church, because Christ has loved the church and given himself for it. For us. For her. The church in this life we will see sin there. Not only because other people who are in it will sin against us, but we ourselves will sin against one another. Because we are imperfect, because we are sinful. But oh, how the Lord loves the church. Oh, how the Lord Jesus has given himself for her. Should we not have a zeal for the kingdom of God similar to David and Nathan and Bathsheba's and Solomon? 12 years old, and yet he's willing to sit upon the throne, take up residence on the throne at the vulnerability of his own life. Who knows what Adonijah is going to do? Well, don't be misled into thinking that God's not present in the narrative. Even when he's unseen, he's there. We see this in this passage. And thirdly and lastly, we see two examples of submission. We see submission in all these things, and I've already alluded to some of it, in Solomon and in Bathsheba to go and to do what Nathan has committed her to do. We see it in Adonijah's submission ultimately to Solomon. The moment Solomon is upon the king's mule, and the moment that Solomon is sitting upon the seat of the throne, Adonijah knows. The man who said, I will be king, knows he will not be king. So there is something of a submission that at least initially is a good thing. We see in the second chapter that he doesn't get it. And therefore Jehoiada puts him to death. Just out he goes. He's a threat to Solomon, and rightly so. And this is frankly how ruthlessly Christ deals with his and our enemies. The Lord Jesus will not let anything come between him and his church. He loves the church. And he's given himself for it. I'd ask you this morning, in conclusion, what do you think about the world and the world in which we live, especially in our times in which we live? There's a lot of saber rattling. There's a lot of fears and concerns. I'm struck by the situation in Korea. I'm struck by the parallel and these two armies that are absolutely opposed to one another, and the closeness of soul to within the range of the guns from North Korea. I'm struck by the conflicts in China, by those who are in the Communist Party, and yet the Christians who seem to be almost outnumbering members of the Communist Party, they say within the next 15 to 20 years that will occur. I'm struck by the conflicts in America between forces in favor of abortion and those who are opposed to abortion and pro-life. I'm struck by the forces of morality and immorality concerning all the various political and moral issues of our day. I'm struck by the social upheaval between liberals and conservatives and folks who are in between and on the other sides. I'm struck by the silence of the church, the loudness of the voices of Hollywood. I'm struck by wars and endless conflict in Syria and Palestine and Iraq and Iran and Pakistan. I'm struck by the amount of persecutions against Christians occurring in Pakistan. I'm struck by the plight of my fellow believers in Muslim lands. I'm struck by the conflicts of Islam and the ideology and the mindset that leads a man or a woman or a little boy or a little girl to strap on a vest of explosives and go in and blow up tens of Christians in a worship service. Hundreds in some circumstances. And I wonder what we think about all of this. I wonder what we think about all this. Are we fearful? Are we afraid? What do we think about the Kim Jong-uns of the world and the Kim Jong-il? Kim Jong-il rattled his saber many times and threatened America. Where is he now? He's in the grave and the worms are eating his flesh. He's dead. He's gone. His body is nothing but dust. Kim Jong-un will find himself in the same place. What do we make of all these things that we are told will lead to the next great world war? Well, I'm led to this, that first of all, we need to conclude and understand that the upheavals that we see and the great moral questions that afflict our land, that afflict our land in the sense that we seem to be going in the wrong direction. The great moral questions that are lifted up in our own culture are often decided in ways that are contradictory to the will of God. How are we as Christians to live in this land? We need to recognize that according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, what we see and observe are greater than what we understand them to be. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, it's a great spiritual battle. There's a great spiritual battle taking place. But thanks be to God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Kim Jong-un will give glory to God in the last day. The great men of our world, the great men and women, the most beautiful people of our land, will fall on their knees and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. You and I need to recognize that we are engaged in a great spiritual battle for the soul of man and the glory of God. May God make us faithful. May God enable us to trust Him and submit to all His holy will, however much it may impact us personally, physically, or spiritually. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we ask that You might enable us to entrust ourselves into Your faithful hands, to know that all things are subservient to Your will, to entrust ourselves to You, to entrust our lives, our futures, our livelihoods, to do what pleases God, and ultimately to seek You with our whole heart. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.